John's Gospel, chapter 17. We want to read some verses here. We'll read from verse 11. John chapter 17, verse 11. "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou givest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou givest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word tonight to all of our heart. And we'll just take a moment and ask the Lord for his blessing as the word of God is open before us. Our Father, we thank thee for those great gospel invitation that are contained in those verses with the word whosoever. We thank thee, Lord, that there is encouragement for us, for we have found mercy and peace and forgiveness in Christ. We are one of the whosoever. And Lord, we thank thee for the love of God for our souls. We come not tonight, O Lord, to one who is our judge, but we come to one who is our Saviour. We come to rejoice in one who has reconciled us unto thyself. And we pray that as we gather here and come around thy word, that thou will be pleased, O Lord, to bless our souls and speak to our hearts. And as we go a little further in this great high priestly prayer of the Saviour, we pray that we may benefit much from thy word. Lord, have mercy upon us. We ask of thee, speak to our hearts. May we profit from this time in thy house around thy word, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been pointing out that there are four specific petitions that our great high priest makes for us as he acts on our behalf in heaven above. In this prayer, he prays that we would be kept, verses 11 to 16. He prays that we would be sanctified, verses 17 to 19. He prays that we would be unified. We take a phrase out of verse 11, and also then verses 20 to 23. And then the last three verses, 24 to 26, he prays that we would be glorified. So there are those four specific requests that are mentioned here in this great high priestly prayer. This evening we're coming to commence a consideration of the third of these four petitions. Christ praying that his people may be unified. And we're taking a phrase there at the end of verse 11, and you'll see those words, that they may be one as we are. And then verses 20 to 23 deals with this thought in a larger way. where verse 20 begins, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one." We're going to be highlighting some of the verses. We're just not going to read them on through. But from there, verse 20 through to 23, there is this thought of the Saviour in heaven praying that his people may be unified. This is one of the things he ever lives to make intercession for. Now, in these verses, there is first of all the scope of this petition. Because in verse 20, you notice there it says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." Now, that's a new development in this high priestly prayer. Because up until this point in time, the emphasis has been to a great degree towards the disciples, towards the apostles, towards those that are with the Saviour at that very time, and to those who are listening to him pray these words. The thought has been mainly directed toward them. But now the Lord is widening them out, and he's thinking here about all of those who belong to the Lord. He says, "Neither pray I for these alone." And these are those who are with him at that particular time. Just a small group. When the Lord came to die at the cross, there was just a small company that were faithful to him. Many had forsaken him. The large crowds that had attended him during his earlier years of preaching, particularly during the year of popularity, had all scattered and had left him and forsaken him. And there was just a little company that were faithful to the Lord. And there's some of them that are with the Lord at this particular time. And he says, "I don't only pray for them, but," he says, "I pray for all those that shall believe on me through their word." And there you have the thought about the apostles going out to preach across the then known world, and how the gospel has gone out across the whole world now, and even reached us in this part of the world as well, and we have benefited from it. And all of the redeemed are taken into this particular petition now. All of the redeemed are brought in. And there is this scope that is set out in these verses. There's also the objective that is set out here. There's this repeated occurrence of that phrase, "that they may be one." In all of these verses it appears, well, except verse 20, but it appears at the end of verse 11, we've drawn your attention to that, "that they may be one," and also verse 21, the opening line, "that they may be one," the closing line of verse 22, that it mentions there, "that they may be one even as we are one," and then also in verse 23 as well, it says, "I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one." So in a number of these verses, four of them, there is this repeated reference to the Lord praying that we might be one. And we'll eventually come to consider, well, what does the Lord mean by this? What has he got in mind when he's talking about that we may be one? But just to notice that here is the objective that he's praying here in this particular petition. And I think it's important to just draw our attention there to verse 23, because there's some added details there. He says that we might be perfect in one. And as we know, the word perfect there has the idea of being complete. That's how it is used in the New Testament. That we might be complete in one. But that's the objective that is mentioned. There's also the pattern that is mentioned here in this petition. We're going to come back, God willing, and pick up on some of these points. But just to have a summary of at least of it before us now, there is this pattern. And the pattern there is found in those words, "that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may also be one in us." You'll find that there in verse 21. There's this statement. It's not the only place it appears, but it's the clearest place there that he's saying, "I want them to be one, and as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may also be one in us." Now there's a wonderful example there of Trinitarian language, of words that indicate the persons in the Godhead and the equality of the persons in the Godhead. You'll notice there that the Father, it says, "as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee." There are these distinctive persons, and yet there is a unity of essence here. As we know, there is one God. There's the mystery of the Trinity. We cannot fathom this completely. How can there be three persons and yet one essence? And yet that's what is revealed to us in the Word of God. But the Saviour here is using Trinitarian language. He's talking about different persons, but then he's talking about one in us. And there is, there as I say, the different persons, but the unity of the Godhead. And Christ would have his people to be one with the Trinity. That's what he's praying for, one with the Trinity, one with us. So when he's praying that we might be made one, this is what he's particularly thinking to. This is the pattern that we are to conform to, one in us, or one with us, as it is there in verse 21. Then there's the purpose that is mentioned here as well, in verse 23 particularly. You'll notice that I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. So there's the first purpose, that the world might know that Christ has been sent of the Father. And then also the second purpose there at verse 23, and that thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. So there's much detail that is here, and as I say, God willing, we will work our way through this section and think about these particular points, and I trust that they will be profitable to do so. This evening we're returning to the second of those, really, the objective of this petition. We've mentioned the scope of it. We're not going to pursue that any further, but we want to pick up here on the objective here of this petition, where it says that they all may be one. And we want to dwell upon that. We want to think particularly tonight of the Saviour praying that his people would be unified around the truth of the Word of God. That's the particular point I want us to dwell upon tonight. His people unified around the truth of the Word of God. The first thing I want you to consider here is that the truth as it is in Christ is the basis for all true unity. It is not unity for unity's sake that the Saviour prays for. It is not unity at all costs that he prays for. It is not false unity that he prays or that he desires to be found among his people. Rather, it is a unity that is based upon truth. And anything else that is contrary to that is not of God, and it is not worth having. There has to be something, you see, that is the very centre and core of what it is we're unified around. What is it that brings people together? What is it that brings the Lord's people together? Because as we know, there's different personalities among the people of God, different backgrounds among the people of God. Even in New Testament times, there were those who were saved from a Jewish culture. There were those that were saved from a Gentile culture. There were those who were slaves. There were those who were free-born. There was a vast a variety of cultures and individuals that were saved and brought to Christ. And it's the same true to today. There's various backgrounds among us all, and various personalities as well among the people of God. But what is it that brings them together? What is it that is to unify them and to unite them together? Well, the Lord Jesus here indicates to us what that is. It is truth. The truth is, as it is in Christ, is to be the basis of all true unity. There are times when error and wickedness unite in common cause, and that doesn't have the blessing of God. Remember when Pilate and Herod patched up their differences. They had fallen out. And when the Saviour was arrested and put in trial, and Pilate heard that he was from Galilee, and Pilate wanted a way out, and he sends him off to Herod, hoping that Herod would pass judgment upon him because the Lord was from Galilee, and that Pilate would escape having to make a decision. And it tells us in Luke 23, verse 12, the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. They'd fallen out. But that day they found common cause against the Lord Jesus. And that's the point to notice. Against the Lord Jesus. Not for the Lord Jesus. Not in defense of the Lord Jesus. Not in defense of the truth that is in Christ. They found common cause against the Lord. They patched up their differences when they were found to be of the similar mind. There are times when truth and error unite in common cause. And that doesn't have the blessing of God either. Do you remember the example that is given to us over in the Old Testament? There's a number, but 2 Chronicles chapter 19 is one that we could particularly think about. Because we read there about the affinity that developed between Ahab and Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was a godly king. Ahab, as we have been noticing and we well know from his history in the Bible, was an ungodly man. But Jehoshaphat, that godly king, and Ahab joined affinity, went to battle against the Syrians together. And there you have a good man, a godly man like Jehoshaphat, joining up with a wicked rascal like Ahab and going out to fight a battle, thinking that somehow that this is going to be successful. Sure, we have got more numbers. There's a greater crowd of us against the enemy now when we have joined up two armies. Well, that's the battle that Ahab ended up losing his life in. But in 2 Chronicles 19, look at verses 1 and 2. It says, Jehoshaphat the king of Judah returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And those words are significant when we remember what happened to Ahab. Ahab didn't return in peace. The Lord was merciful and spared this man Jehoshaphat. But look at verse 2. And Jehu the son of Hanani the seer went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. And there's those questions. Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? And that was because, as I say, Jehoshaphat joined in affinity with Ahab, an ungodly man who had no love for the Lord at all. And yet Jehoshaphat, a godly man, went out to join with him and think that by having this alliance and this unity to fight against what seemed to be a common enemy, was that not going to be successful? Was that not the right thing to do? Not in the eyes of the Lord was it the right thing to do. Those types of unity do not have the blessing of God. And when we bring that over into the spiritual realm, we know that to be the case as well. But when there is a joining with between those that are ungodly and those that are godly, it doesn't have the favour of God. It doesn't have the blessing of the Lord. That which has the blessing of the Lord is that which is unified around the truth. It's surely worth noticing in John chapter 17, where we're reading and meditating on here at present, that this section that we're presently thinking about begins with a reference to the Word of God. And the previous section that we've just finished considering finishes with a reference to the Word of God. Surely the context in which this prayer of the Savior here, that we might all be one, is worth noticing. What is the immediate context? We know the wider context, that it is the high priestly prayer of the Savior and these four petitions that he's making. What do we think of the immediate context in which we find these words? They come within the immediate context of the Word of God. Look at verse 20 there. It says, Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And what was their word? Their word was Christ's word. Their word was the preaching of the Word of God that had been given to them. And yes, they were going to give new revelation, for the Bible, the canon of Scripture, wasn't completed as yet. But here, there is this reference to the Word, and to Christ as the centre of the Word, because there it's talking about believing on me, believing on Christ through their Word. And as we know, we've been thinking there in the previous section about being sanctified by the truth. So this section has as its immediate context, when we think about being unified, the immediate context here is it has to be unity around the truth. That's what brings the people of God together. That's what binds them together. That's what holds them together. There's no other reason for unity other than this, the truth. And the truth particularly as it is in Jesus Christ. That's very important. And I think that is borne out there in verse 20. But if we go to Psalm 100 and 33, I think you'll see it illustrated here for us. Psalm 133, here's a psalm that deals with unity among the people of God. And there's an illustration that is given to us. Psalm 133, it's a short psalm, verse 1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even near Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. But if you look there at verse 2, this illustration that is given of this unity, it is like precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, and went down to the skirts of his garment. And as we know, Aaron is the high priest in Israel. And he was anointed with oil in order to be instituted to his office. Every prophet and priest and king were anointed with oil. So it's a reference here, or it's the illustration is taken here from that day when Aaron was anointed with the oil, and how it flowed down right to the very skirts of his garments here. But surely the point to notice here is the individual that is chosen as the illustration. Why did the writer here choose Aaron? Well, surely because of who Aaron represents. He represents our great high priest. He represents Jesus Christ. And he represents particularly, when we come to think tonight about his atonement, that's the very center of the truth as it is in Christ. The atonement. Christ's sacrifice for sin. His penal atonement. And the illustration that is taken in Psalm 133 to illustrate this unity is this oil running down over Aaron as the day he was anointed and put into the office of being high priest in Israel. And who he represents. Because at the very center of all true unity among the people of God, there is this, the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. Particularly, the truth of the atonement. The truth of what Christ did when he hung there on the cross and sacrificed himself for us. That's the first thing to notice. The truth as it is in Christ is the basis of all unity. The second thing I want us to go on to consider here this evening is that love for truth should unify every true Christian. Love for truth should unify every true Christian. You see, it should be the instant desire of every true child of God that they want to be united to the truth. That should be instinctively the desire that is found in the Christian's heart. If the Lord has transformed us by his grace and regenerated us by the power of his Holy Spirit, that ought automatically to be the thought that is there. I want to be associated with the truth. That's what I want to be known for. That's what I want to be joined to. That's what I want to be united to. I want to be united with those that hold to the truth. To the truth as it is in Christ. We're back to this common cause, you see. What is it that again brings the people of God together and holds them together? Even though they have all of these different personalities and cultures and backgrounds that they may be from, what is it that holds them together and binds them together? It's a love for the truth. That's unifying in itself. That really is the essence of true love. We know that the summary of the moral law as it is presented in the positive is described as loving God. You have those words in Mark's Gospel chapter 12 and verse 29 30 and 31. Mark chapter 12 verse 29, where the question was asked to the Lord, which is the first commandment of all, and the Savior answered, the first of all the commandments is here, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely, this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. So here's the summary of the moral law. Summarized right down to two commandments this time. We have the 10-point summary in the Ten Commandments. But here's a smaller summary. And here's it put in the positive. As we know, the commandments are, thou shalt not. But here's the positive side of the commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength, and love thy neighbour as thyself. Love is the very essence of knowing the Lord. And the essence of true love is, as I say, loving the Lord. Well, what is the God that we love? He's a God of truth. Deuteronomy 32:4 tells us that he is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth. And without iniquity, just and upright is he. He's a God of truth. So the one whom we love is a God of truth. Of the many characteristics and attributes that are given to the Lord in the Scriptures, he's a God of truth. we are to love the God of truth. When we think about that summary of the commandments. Loving the Lord with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind and with all our strength. This God of truth. The Christian, you see, is to love a God of truth. And if we are those who love a God of truth, then surely love for truth is going to unify us. It's going to be that which holds the child of God together with others who are in many other ways different to them. But they're going to be bound together and brought together because they love the God of truth. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 13. And this chapter on love, or charity as it is in our English Bible. What is the word love here? That appears down through 1 Corinthians 13. And there's all of these statements about the need for love and then the expression of that love. For example, it begins verse 4, charity suffereth long and is kind, charity envieth not, charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. But look at verse 6. Here's the verse I want us to notice. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. So, what's the feature of charity or love? It doesn't rejoice in iniquity. It doesn't rejoice in that which is wrong, that which is sinful, that which is contrary to God. No, it rejoices in the truth. Charity loves the truth. Charity rejoices in the truth. So therefore, if we are to love the God of truth, and we find that charity, true charity, is a love for the truth, well, then we can understand this thought that love for truth ought to unify every true child of God. That's what ought to bring the child of God together with others. It's a love for truth. It is truth that rejoices the heart of the child of God, as it is described there in 1 Corinthians 13 and 6. It rejoices in the truth. Truth rejoices the heart of the child of God. And it unites their heart with all others who believe and love the truth like them. Even though they might have nothing else in common with them. Even though they might never have met somebody before. Yet there is an automatic drawing of them together because there's this love for truth. As it is in Jesus Christ. And yet, how often is that not the case? And certainly there are scripture examples that it wasn't the case. You see, sometimes people develop a party spirit. That's what happened in Corinth. There were those in Corinth who said, no, I'm of Paul. Whatever Paul says, I believe. And then there was somebody else who says, no, I follow Cephas. Whatever Cephas says, I believe it. Doesn't matter what Paul says. And Apollos is the other individual that is mentioned there in 1 Corinthians as well. There were those who said, I follow Apollos. You see, they weren't following truth. They were following a man. And it didn't matter what the man said, good or bad. Now, those were good men, Peter and Paul and Apollos. But the point is, it matters not what somebody says. They're just going to follow that individual. Well, that's not true unity. That's not the unity that the Bible teaches. That is not what the Word of God requires us to have. It is not following a man. It is not following some party spirit. You see, sometimes it comes down to that. Maintaining a party spirit and a party line is deemed to be unity. No, it's not. It's not unity. Following a party spirit and holding a particular line just for the sake that's because of the party line. That's because somebody says it and, well, we hold to it. That's not Bible unity. Bible unity is holding to the truth. Whoever says it or whoever doesn't say it. True Bible unity is holding to the truth. And it's not ever a case of finding out who says something first and then deciding whether we're for it or against it. No. Is it the truth? Well, then we're for it. If it's not the truth, then we're against it, no matter who says it. That's the principle that the child of God has to live by. And that's what Paul rebuked in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians. He rebuked them for that. He said that is not the rule that was to govern them. That which is to govern the people of God is this love for truth. And having a love for truth, then that's what we are to unite around. And wherever we come from, as I say, whatever personality somebody might have, whatever culture they might come from, what other things that are different about their backgrounds, those things fade into insignificance because there's this overriding desire in a Christian's heart. I love truth. And therefore I'm with whoever is for the truth. That's what is to mark the child of God. Let's look at the early church. We thought there about the church at Corinth and sadly what happened to them. But let's look at it in the positive. The Acts of the Apostles chapter 2 and verse 44. Acts chapter 2, verse 44. It says, and all that believed were together and had all things common. It's a very broad-ranging statement here. But it illustrates this point. There's a spirit of unity, as we know, among the early church. All that believed. Here's all those that have come to know the truth. They all that believed were together and all things common. Well, what is it that characterizes this? Well, just go up the chapter a little bit. Verse 42, do you notice? Here's talking about these same people, and there's 3,000 that have been added on to the church because they've come to believe the truth. But in verse 42 it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. They're unified around the truth that these apostles have been preaching. And these New Testament practices that they have introduced among them, at the direction of the Lord. This is what they're being unified around. And in verse 42 there it talks about the apostles' doctrine and their fellowship, which is a reference to their worship, and their breaking of bread. They're coming to the Lord's table and in their praying. These are the things that united them together. And Christ is at the centre of every one of them. We don't have time tonight to go through each one. But you cannot readily see that and understand it. Christ has to be at the very centre of each one of those. The apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. Christ has to be at the centre of all of those. That's what they have all in common. And it is this love for truth, you see, that is to unify. And as we know, there's false unity movements abroad that claims to be seeking unity and are on for unity, and they're not. There's ecumenical unity that is not of God, that is against the Lord, because they've jettisoned the truth. And it's not a matter of unifying around the truth. Rather, they're trying to find some common compromise that everybody can buy into. Some common ground. And it always revolves around compromising fundamental truths of the gospel, particularly Christ and his atonement for sin. There's some compromise that is brought about, and people say, right, we can unify around that. We can all buy into that. But that's not what New Testament unity is about. New Testament unity is uniting around the truth. And those who can't unite around the truth, then we can't have unity with. It's not a matter of, well, we're going to have unity and then we're going to find some common cause that we all can buy into and hold. That's not what is found in the New Testament. One other thing we want to conclude here and come to the Lord's table. A people unified around the truth are a powerful force for God. You know, why is the Savior praying this? Why does he make it one of these 4 petitions in his high priestly prayer? Why is it so important? Well, surely we can understand something of that importance when we look at it in this way. A people unified around the truth are a powerful force for God. You know, we can readily understand why he would pray that we are kept. There's many foes out to harm us and hinder us. We can understand the Lord praying that his people would be kept. We can understand why he would pray that they'd be sanctified. Again, we sense our own sin and our own failing and our own shortcoming, and we know that the Lord needs to make us more holy. We can also understand why he would pray that we would be glorified. He's taking the people home to glory. That's the purpose of redemption, that he would bring many sons to glory, Hebrews 2 tells us. We can understand those very readily. But maybe when we come to think about this, well, why is the Lord praying that we would be unified? Oh, is it just for peace? Is it just for prosperity? Is it just for an easy life that the Lord is praying that his people be unified? No. It's the fact that if they are, then they're a powerful force for God. You know, how powerful was that unity that was found in the early church? We've pointed out the type of unity that it is. It is a unity around the truth. But if you have the Acts of the Apostles opened there before you, very quickly, we're not going to spend any time really on these. But in chapter 1, verse 14, this unity brought them together to pray in the upper room. I'm just going to give you the verse, and you'll maybe recognize it and know it anyway, but the reference is there. First chapter, Acts chapter 1, verse 14. Unity brought them together into the upper room to pray. Chapter 2, verse 1, unity, and you'll see here in these verses that I'm directing you to, you'll find those words, one accord. There's mention made of one accord. They're all with one accord. So in chapter 2, verse 1, it brought the Holy Ghost down upon them on the day of Pentecost. In chapter 2, verse 45, it brought them to help and support others who were in need. Chapter 2, verse 45. Chapter 2, verse 47, it brought them before the unsaved. It says, chapter 2, verse 47, praising God and having favour with all the people. I've missed the word favour. It brought them favour before the unsaved. It brought souls to Christ. Verse 47 again. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. It brought great fear upon the persecuting world of the ungodly. Chapter 5 of Acts, verses 11 and 12. Great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And verse 13 says, And the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. There was a restraint put upon the persecuting world, all because of this unity that was among them around the truth. And what a powerful force it is, Christian. Why is the Lord praying for it? Why is it something that the child of God ought to be interested in and concerned with? Because when it exists, it's a powerful force for God. It's not something that can be manufactured, brought about by human effort. It's something, as we've been pointing out, that comes about by rallying around the truth as it is in Christ. You see, the devil is ever seeking to corrupt the truth of the gospel and to divide the people of God with error. The devil's out to do that. He's out to do, really, three things, which the Saviour's prayer is to counter here. He's out to corrupt the truth and introduce error among the people of God. That's what the devil is out to do. That's what he's busy doing. Sowing seeds of error among the people of God. He's been doing it since the beginning of time. He did it in the garden. He sowed seeds of error in the heart and mind of our first parents. He's been doing it ever since. The Lord's Prayer is designed to counter that. The devil is out to subsequently then divide the people of God and hinder their effectiveness in the world. If he can get them divided over what truth is, and one holds to this and another holds to something else, then he's got them divided. He's going to lessen their effectiveness. The devil's out to disturb the peace of the church by the introduction of error. This is what the devil is doing in the world. This is what he's doing today, tonight, in the world. He's doing these things. The prayer of Christ is designed to counter that. The devil is busy, but Christ is praying for his church. He's praying for his people. And that brings us back to that thought that we did mention in verse 20, that he's not only praying with regards to the apostles, but he's praying for all who will believe on him through their word. And that comes down to our times tonight. The devil is busy in the world, but Christ is praying. You see, if those devilish desires are allowed to have full sway, they'll prove fatal for the work of God. But Christ is countering it with his prayers. He's praying that there would be this unifying of the people of God around the truth. And as we've been pointing out tonight, there is no more important truth than that of the cross. What we're coming to remember tonight, there's no more important truth than that. The most fundamental truth of all is Christ's atonement for sin. His penal substitutionary atonement for sin. That Christ paid a ransom price for sin at the cross. That there he died as the substitute for his people. It ought to have been them suffering on that cross bearing God's wrath, but Christ took their place and became their substitute. There's no more important truth than that tonight. And tonight, that's why we come as the people of God around this table. There's that which brings us together, you see. There is a truth. And again, in this little company, we're different backgrounds, different personalities. We might be from the one culture, I suppose. But what is it that brings us all around this table? It's Christ's substitutionary penal atonement that brings us together. The fellowship around this table. And to remember his death in his own appointed way. And may the Lord speak to our hearts and touch our hearts tonight as we do so. And may we love the truth and unite with it wherever we find it. May the Lord bless his word this evening to all of our hearts. That's why when